Unfortunately, the modern world of science and technology, which has drifted away from spiritual values, has become totally devoid of humanitarian tendencies and begun to view children as objects of the carnal and commercial desires of the unprincipled adults. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Kehan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading Cause of the Pathetic Plight of Children Worldwide. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Children are the hope of the future. Childhood is the stage through which every grown-up human being has to pass. It is that sensitive period of life when parents, whatever their economic state, whether rich or poor, shower love and affection upon children in order to groom them for becoming responsible adults. Morally upright family units inculcate children with ethical values, which in turn lead to the building of a sound and healthy society with respect for the rights of its members of all ages, from infants to the elderly. Islam attaches a special importance to the upbringing of children and has warned of the dire consequences of the mistreatment of orphans. An example in this regard is the following ayah. Indeed, those who wrongfully consume the property of orphans only ingest fire into their bellies, and soon they will enter the blaze. A famous statement from Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, to his cousin, son-in-law and vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, reads, O Ali, there are as many rights of children incumbent upon parents as there are rights of parents incumbent upon children. Children are also held dear by other religions such as Christianity, which says in the Gospel of Saint Mark about the habit of Prophet Jesus, peace upon him, and he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. In the book of Zechariah, it is mentioned, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. In short, even in the animal kingdom, we observe how the birds and the beasts feed their young and are hypersensitive towards them. Unfortunately, the modern world of science and technology, which has drifted away from spiritual values, has become totally devoid of humanitarian tendencies and begun to view children as objects of the carnal and commercial desires of the unprincipled adults. A few days ago, on November 20th, the United Nations ritually marked World Children's Day with reports and photos exhibits, but without any solution to the plight of children worldwide. It merely said that 30,000 children have been killed in Syria over the past 10 years because of war and displacement, while the surviving children, including orphans, are forced to work for long hours, often in dangerous environments, in order to feed siblings or their destitute and disabled parents. The United Nations, which fully knows the cause of the conflict and the devils in human form that triggered it for their nefarious political ends, did not name them. In a burly hidden hypocrisy, it tried to blame the government in Damascus for the plight, but made no mention of those who fueled the crisis, such as the United States, the Zionist regime, and the ruthless and unrepresentative rulers of the oil-rich Persian Gulf states, funding the macabrely murderous terrorists who used to sadistically slaughter children. In Yemen and in Afghanistan, the same pathetic situation prevails for children, and it is fully evident that the United States of America is the prime killer, either directly or through clients, the Saudis and Emiratis, in the former country, and the Daesh terrorists in the latter. If the illegal U.S. sanctions are starving the children of Venezuela and the Latin American states, the impoverished children of sub-Saharan Africa are the victims of the exploitative policies of the West. Both the Americans and the Europeans who plunder the natural resources of the Dark Continent and install client regimes to facilitate their crimes against humanity. Meanwhile, in the supposedly advanced societies of North America and West Europe, the rights of children continue to be trampled upon, and most of them are reared without ethics and spiritual values so that they grow into rogues, rascals, and hardened criminals without morals and humanitarian tendencies, as are the ruling classes in Washington, Paris, London, and etc., which are the cause of the current crises and terrorism all over the world.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Mudaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Dr. Murtaza Karimi. He's got a PhD in Islamic studies. Dr. Karimi, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
It's really good to have you, alhamdulillah. So, we've been discussing a fascinating kind of series of the major points associated to Imam Mahdi, to Mahdawiya. In the last episode, we actually discussed the idea of the shaheed mentioned in the Quran. Shaheed in the Quran, it means witness. And so Allah is saying that He's going to raise witnesses from among the people, and that these witnesses will testify against or for the people, whether they were good or evil. And we discussed all of that in the last episode, so we're not going to go back into those details. Today, let's treat the previous episode as a prelude for what we're going to be discussing. So we've discussed the idea of a shaheed, a witness, but then hold on a moment. The Quran also uses a different word in the same context, which is the word ummah. Now, what does ummah actually mean, and how does this refer to Imam Mahdi? Please expound on this. What does ummah mean?
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. To some extent, we prove that for every ummah, for every nation, we need a witness to testify against or for the people on the Day of Judgment. And that witness must be alive for every time and era. And of course, I will bring other evidence for that. But now, talking about the concept of ummah, we will raise in or from every ummah, every nation, a witness on the Day of Judgment. Raghib Isfahani mentions that Ummah is a group of people who are gathered together or come together because of something. That can be a religion or a place. I mean, they live at the same place or they live at the same time. Also, another dictionary says that the Ummah of each prophet refers to those people that lived at the time of that prophet. Now, one important point when talking about this verse is that many people, when we talk about the Ummah of, for example, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, they think that only Muslims are the Ummah and the nation of the Prophet. According to the verses of the Quran, this is a wrong idea of the concept of Ummah of the Prophet. Yes, when we say Muslim Ummah, for sure it's referring to those who believe in the last religion.
Okay.
But when the verses of the Quran talk about the fact that, for example, the Prophet or the Imams are witnesses over their Ummah, this Ummah is not limited to those who believe in this religion.
That's not right.
Rather, it includes both Muslims and all the other people living at the time of that Prophet or Imams.
Wow.
And so on and
okay,
so forth.
Okay, so it's kind of like the word Imam. In today's context, people think that Imam can only mean a good thing. But actually, Imam is a general term used in the Quran. It can be used to refer to evil leaders as well.
And good leaders. Al Kufr, as mentioned in the book of Quran, the
so
leaders of this
Ummah is similar to that then?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So the point is that on the Day of Judgment, for example, when Jesus come as the witness for his nation, we do not mean that only he will testify for or against the Christians, for example. No, he will bear witness for or against all the people who lived at his time. The same is true about our time. So the Ummah of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, includes all the people, whether Shia, Sunni, Muslim, Christian, Jews, it doesn't make any difference. All the people living at our time are the Ummah and the nation of the Prophet. We can prove that through the Noble Book of Quran, for example, chapter Ra'd, verse 30 reads, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. كَذَلِكَ أَرْسَلْنَاكَ فِي أُمَّةٍ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهَا أُمَمٍ We have sent you, O Prophet, to a nation before whom there were other nations. لِتَتْلُوَ عَلَيْهِمُ الَّذِي أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ So that you recite to them what we have revealed to you. Now, the point is that وَهُمْ يَكْفُرُونَ بِالرَّحْمَنِ They disbelieve in Rahman, in all compassionate, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this very nation, they are kafir, they are disbelievers, but they are your ummah, they are your nation. The other verse is chapter Ghafir, verse 5, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, كَذَّبَتْ قَبْلَهُمْ قَوْمُ نُوحٍ وَالْأَحْزَابُ مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ The people of Nuh, they rejected their prophets and the other groups after them. وَهَمَّتْ كُلُّ أُمَّةٍ بِرَسُولِهِمْ لِيَأْخُذُوهُ All nations of different prophets, they tried to take their prophets, meaning that to persecute their prophets. So, again, the verse referring to the fact that Ummah of a prophet can also refer to the disbelievers, even those people who wanted to kill him.
Mm-hmm. We're going to have to go for a short break.
The last saviors.
We're waiting for you to die by your side.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one. And he's going to change the world.
Welcome back to the studio. We've been talking about the word Ummah and how it has both negative and positive connotations, depending on the context in which it's used. Dr. Karimi?
As I mentioned, according to the verses of the Noble Book of Quran, when we are talking about an Ummah or a nation of a prophet, it includes both good people and bad people. And from another dimension, even it includes both human beings and the jinns as well. Mm-hmm. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, first of all, when it comes to the human beings, the Holy Prophet says, إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ No, not يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O people, which refers to all the people, whether good or bad, Muslim or non-Muslim,
mm-hmm.
I've been sent toward all of you. And some verses in chapter Jinn and other verses refers to the fact that the mission of the Prophet includes the jinns as well. Wow. So the nation, okay. The ummah of the Prophet are all the people, not only the Muslims, and according to another understanding, it even includes the jinns as well. So that is why when we say that وَيَوْمَ نَبْعَثُ مِنْ كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ شَهِيدًا, the day that we raise a shaheed from every nation, it is not only referring to the fact that the Holy Prophet will testify against a sinful Muslims, for example. No.
Yeah.
He will bear witness against all the people who, I mean, were not good people, either as Muslims or as non-Muslims. This is another point which is important when we are talking about raising different witnesses on the Day of Judgment. The word Ummah in this context at least includes both Muslims and non-Muslims, and includes all the human beings. Now, maybe one of the fundamental points which we need to prove to, to mention so that we can prove the existence and birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam based on verse 89 of chapter An-Nahl, is to prove that that shahid or that witness must be alive. Because some people may argue that this shahid in this verse is referring to Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family on Day of Judgment.
Yeah.
I refer to a couple of points to reject this claim, but to mention other points. The verse reads, وَيَوْمَ نَبْعَثُ فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ شَهِيدًا عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. For every nation, we will raise a witness who is from among them.
Okay.
So, in our time, this shaheed, as mentioned in this verse, cannot be the Holy Prophet for us.
Yeah.
Because he's not مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. He's not living in our time and era. So the shaheed from us, people living in the 21st century, must be a shaheed who is alive, who is testifying everything, who is, I mean, witnessing everything, so that he can be our witness on the Day of Judgment. So although we believe that those people, the prophets and the imams who are in the world of Barzakh, they are able to, I mean, they have a kind of connection to this world, and according to some verses, they are able to see our actions, but this verse, which refers to the concept of shaheed and min anfusim, cannot include those people living in the world of Barzakh as the witnesses, because first of all, they need to be shaheed, and second of all, they should be among the people, min anfusim, from among the people.
We're going to go for a short break now, and we're going to come back to this discussion. Welcome back to the studio. Dr. Karimi, those in the Barzakh can witness what we're doing. The first point that you made was that the shaheed has to be somebody who's witnessing, but those in the Barzakh can witness what we're doing here.
What you mentioned has been mentioned also in chapter At-Tawbah, verse 105. I will come to that.
Uh-huh.
We have two words which are very precisely used in the Noble Book of Quran. One of them is ru'ya, or seeing, and the other is shahada, which is witnessing.
Okay.
What we claim is that those people in the world of Barzakh, they are able to do ru'ya, they can see.
Uh-huh.
But are they able to do shahada, witness? These two are different. Now, I would like to mention a verse from the Noble Book of Quran to prove that.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus alayhi salam says, as mentioned in chapter Ma'idah, verse 117, although we believe that Jesus alayhi salam is alive, but does he live among the people? No. That is why he is not witness anymore.
Uh-huh.
But does it mean that he cannot see? No. He is able to see. This verse proves my claim.
Okay.
Jesus says that, addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, says that, as mentioned in chapter Ma'idah, verse 117, وَكُنْتُ عَلَيْهِمْ شَهِيدًا مَا دُمْتُ فِيهِمْ. I was a witness against them, that is his people, as long as I was among them. ma dumtu fihim, which proves that when you are not among the people, you cannot be shaheed anymore. You are able to see, but you are not able to witness.
Okay, what's the difference between seeing and witnessing?
The difference is that, I mean, when we are talking about the technical term of witness on the Day of Judgment, technically the term shaheed in Arabic language is referring to a person who is able to see the scene in this world with physical eyes, so that he can, witness for or against the people on the Day of Judgment. So, both of them, they see, but the one who is doing ru'ya cannot be a witness in the court. Those who are alive can be the witness, technically speaking. And we are talking about shahada on the Day of Judgment. The one who can come to testify against the people is the one who has witnessed the action, while he is among the people and he's alive. And Jesus continues, فَلَمَّا تَوَفَّيْتَنِي كُنْتَ أَنْتَ الرَّقِيبَ عَلَيْهِمْ. We believe that Jesus alayhi salam was taken to upper world, maybe?
The heavens, yeah.
The heaven, yeah. So from that time, Jesus says that you are raqib, you are watchful of the actions of the people. So again, this verse is referring to the fact that technically speaking, shahada only applies to a person who is living with the people. Although other people may do ru'ya, may see the action, they cannot, technically speaking, they are not shaheed, they are not witnesses. Let me also refer to chapter At-Tawbah, verse 105. According to this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقُلْ اِعْمَلُوا, do your actions, فَسَيَرَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ. Your actions are seen by three people. The first being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the Prophet, and then the mu'minun, the believers, which according to verses are, the imams of the Ahlul Bayt. So they are able to see our actions even if they are not alive. Some people, as you mentioned, argue with this verse to refer to the fact that the Prophet is able to see our action even in the world of Barzakh. But the point is that, as I mentioned, this verse is only talking about ru'ya, سَيَرَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ. But it doesn't refer to the fact that these people will be also able to witness for or against you. So there is no relation between the two. A person might know about something, a person might see something, but whether he or she is able to also witness, it is another story. According to the Arabic dictionaries and according to those verses which I shared, those people who are able to see the actions of the people in the world of Barzakh, they are not the shuhada of the nation. They are not the shuhada, the witnesses for or against the people who are living.
That's all we have time for today. We hope to see you next time, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
According to worried Western wire agencies, on Sunday, November 21st, Saudi Arabia's stock market posted its biggest one-day drop in more than a year after the retaliatory attacks from Yemen. Saudi Arabia's benchmark index dropped 1.6%, with Al Rajhi Bank retreating 2.2% and Aramco losing 1.6%. The fall could have been worse and might decline further once the damage to the other industrial and military sites, including the King Khalid Airport in Riyadh, is leaked in spite of tight Saudi censorship. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kayhan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading Steep Fall of Saudi Stock Market as Yemen Retaliates. Stay tuned for more. If only certain regimes in our neighborhood had common sense, the region would have been spared of death, destruction, and decline in trade, commerce, and economy. Since they do not have and allow themselves to be duped by the U.S., Britain, and the Israeli regime, billions of dollars are draining from the coffers of Saudi Arabia and the UAE because the rulers of these two British-created states have joined together to impose a senseless war on Yemen in a vain bid to prevent representative rule and democracy flourish in that country. Not a day passes when Saudi Arabia's U.S.-supplied bombers fly over Yemeni skies, unfearful of being shot down by the defenders at military installations and war zones, rain down death and destruction upon civilians to destroy residential quarters, schools, hospitals, mosques, and marketplaces. The people of Yemen and their legitimate government in Sana'a are determined to resist and retaliate rather than yield to the aggressors and the secessionist state they have set up in Aden in the south, headed by fugitive from justice Mansour Hadi, who lives in Riyadh for fear of death at the hands of his own tribesmen for treason if he steps on Yemeni soil. This means continuation of the now seven-year-long war and the targeting of Saudi military installations and industrial sites with locally manufactured drones and ballistic missiles by the Ansarullah movement, which is driving the invaders mad because of further loss of billions of petrodollars as oil facilities are hit and the stock exchange falls. Plus, Saturday's barrage of deadly drones after due warning on at least 14 targets, including the giant Aramco installations at Jeddah, where the U.S.-supplied Patriot missile defense system proved helpless, has seen a dramatic fall of the Saudi stock exchange. According to worried Western buyer agencies, on Sunday, November 21st, Saudi Arabia's stock market posted its biggest one-day drop in more than a year after the retaliatory attacks from Yemen. Saudi Arabia's benchmark index dropped 1.6%, with Al Rajhi Bank retreating 2.2% and Aramco losing 1.6%. The fall could have been worse and might decline further once the damage to other industrial and military sites, including the King Khalid Airport in Riyadh, is leaked in spite of tight Saudi censorship. There is an air of fear in most Saudi cities that most powerful projectiles might be coming over the next few days, although the Yemen government, unlike Saudi Arabia's indiscriminate bombing of civilians, gives advance notice of the intention to retaliate in order to warn civilians away and prevent unnecessary loss of life. Indeed, this is manliness on the part of Sana'a in contrast to the unmanliness of its adversaries, who, unable to put up a fight on the battlefronts, are using civilians as human shields, as is the case in oil-rich Ma'rib, from where mercenaries of the rebel Hadi are on full retreat and threatening to blow up the dam, which is a vital source of water supply. unfortunate for those calling themselves Muslims to slaughter fellow Muslims at the behest of the US, Britain, and Israeli regime, even if the war rebounds and drains their treasury of billions of dollars. We still hope that common sense will prevail in Riyadh and Abu Dhabi to end their aggression upon an invasion of Yemen, where democracy and representative rule will eventually triumph and spread all over the Arabian Peninsula.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Leaving Sin. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of leaving sin and its effects on the Islamic lifestyle. Now, when we talk about the Islamic lifestyle, obviously it should be according to the teachings of Islam. And Islam is the main thing in our daily life. In order to have an Islamic lifestyle, the very first thing we need to do is to leave the sins that we do. And we need to obviously work hard. And leaving sins is something which will take us towards the perfection. Obviously, we need to perform all the obligations that we have, and we need to leave all the forbidden things. So even within sins, we have categories. There are some greater sins, there are some small sins, according to some verses that we have seen. There are many books which are written about the greater sins. People can refer to those books. And on the internet, they can find the books where there are great sins. So we need to be very much careful. For example, one of the great sins is backbiting. One of the great sins is lying. One of the great sins. One of the great sins is disobeying parents or humiliating them. So we need to be very much careful that on the first place, we know what are the great sins or greater sins. If we know about the greater sins, then we will be able to leave all those things that comes under the category of greater sins. And if we do not know what they are, then obviously we are just wasting our time. We cannot reach to perfection. Therefore, the first thing which we need to do is to learn about the greater sins. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about leaving sins. In the topic of leaving sins, obviously, we said that first of all, we should know what are the sins. Our main issue is that we do not know what are the sins, what are the greater sins and the smaller sins. But let me just say, like, there is sin is sin. There is no greater and small, obviously. The main issue that we have today, the main problem in the societies even, which we have, is why we have kids or people in the community, they lie a lot. The raise of the rate of lying, the raise of backbiting, why it is getting more and more, and it's raising and raising. It's because when we think a sin is a small sin, when we think that there is something which is small, then obviously we do not give many attention to it. And that's one of the reasons where we can see that sin spreads in the society, that sin, that action spreads in the society. For example, you know, when someone calls us at home, we say to our kids that while he can see us sitting at home, we say to him, like, reply the phone landline and say that the dad is not at home or the mommy is not at home. So he can see us being at home, and in the meantime, he's learning that we teach him how to lie. So he learns lying from there, and later he uses it against his teacher, obviously against us, and in his daily life, he applied that. So it's because we think that this is not a sin, this way of, you know, refusing someone. Maybe we can just pick up the phone and refuse the person to talk, or maybe can make any excuse, a right excuse, but obviously we choose the wrong way. And we need to be very much careful, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The limelight. According to a recent comprehensive report published by the International Federation of Red Cross and Red Crescent Societies, during the coronavirus pandemic, women were particularly affected by loss of income and education, rises in domestic violence and child trafficking, and responsibility for caring for children and sick relatives. We now present you an article written by Jesse MacDonald. The piece is titled, Red Cross Warns Women Bore Brunt of Social and Economic Impacts of COVID. Stark analysis of the impact of the coronavirus pandemic, the Red Cross has warned that social and economic burden of COVID-19 has fallen disproportionately on women around the world. According to a comprehensive report published by the International Federation of Red Cross and Red Crescent Societies, on Monday, 22nd of November, women were particularly affected by loss of income and education, rises in domestic violence, child marriage and child trafficking, and responsibility for caring for children and sick relatives. Francesco Rocca, president of the International Federation of Red Cross and Red Crescent Societies, said, "In a crisis, it is always women who pay the highest price," adding, "It's too long that we've been talking about this. It's urgent." The report's co-author, Teresa Goncalves, said it was vital that the uneven socio-economic impact of COVID was taken into account in recovery plans and could inform how the world tackled other crises, including the climate emergency. She said, "We can still recover better." The survey examines how the pandemic collided with existing factors, including poverty, migration, conflict, and extreme weather, bringing together detailed anecdotal reports from Red Cross national societies with data from the World Bank and the United Nations. Of the 38 countries that took part, 31 of them, or 82%, identified women as disproportionately affected. Urban poor and migrants and refugees were also identified as particularly at-risk groups. Although globally, absolute job losses were higher for men due to their higher participation in the labor market overall, relative job losses were higher for women. A along with young people and migrants, women are overrepresented in casual work and dominate sectors critically affected by the pandemic, such as the retail sector, domestic work, and the tourism sector. The report highlights several countries severely affected by the blow to tourism, including Spain, the Philippines, and Jamaica. In Jamaica, as in many parts of the world, women make up a large proportion of people indirectly making a living from tourists. Kevin Douglas of the Jamaican Red Cross organization said, for example, female street vendors were hard hit, especially at craft markets and in small villages reliant on a stream of visitors, such as Middle Quarters, a small village where women normally lined the street competing to sell pepper shrimp. Radica Fernando of the Philippine Red Cross described a shattered tourism industry in Philippines. "We're not getting anyone here," she said. She added, "Women in the Philippines were expected to take on greater responsibility for caring for children and relatives, as well as homeschooling responsibilities throughout what is thought to be the longest COVID school closure in the world." This trend was echoed throughout the report in richer and poorer countries. In Spain, for example, were among people accessing Red Cross services, 18% of women had lost their jobs compared with 14% of men. Women also took on the bulk of unpaid labor at home. José Sánchez Espinoza of the Spanish Red Cross organization said, "We're working to change attitudes. We tried to convince men that they have to share the burden of the caring of the families." Almost all Red Cross societies surveyed, including that in Spain, reported increased demand for mental health support, with women often disproportionately represented. Migrants, refugees, and internally displaced people were uniquely affected by the socio-economic impacts of the coronavirus pandemic, the report also found, intersecting with the challenges facing women. Diana Cruz, a migration community engagement officer for the Colombian Red Cross organization, said, "In Colombia, nearly half of the 1.8 million refugees are women and girls, who are doubly vulnerable. Shanty towns, home to high numbers of displaced Colombians and migrants in Bogota and elsewhere, faced waves of evictions in police raids last summer." She said, "It is very hard when you hear mothers telling you, 'We've lost the roof over our heads. I'm alone on the street with my daughter.' They are worried about rape or sexual abuse. This happened in the middle of the pandemic." Lockdowns around the world brought increases in domestic violence. In Colombia, there were about 73,000 victims of domestic violence in 2020, more than 40% more than the previous year, though the number of cases is likely to be far higher, particularly among undocumented migrants deterred from reporting for fear of being deported. Migrants and refugee women also suffered unique challenges in Africa, compounded by the economic emergency in that continent. Rana Sidani Kasu, head of the communications for the IFRC in North Africa, said, "There's been an increase in child marriage as a way out, especially in refugee families that don't have any security." In Afghanistan, the Afghan Red Cross Society responded to a rapidly changing situation, with the pandemic coinciding with the Taliban's rapid takeover this summer and now one of the world's largest food crises. as half of the population of Afghanistan face hunger. Dr. Muhammad Nabi Burhan, the acting Secretary General for the Afghan Red Crescent Society, said, "From the beginning of the pandemic, so many people who were earning a daily wage working on the streets in cities lost their jobs. The impact was huge on the general population, and women are always more vulnerable. School closures have bled into an uncertain situation under the new government." Dr. Muhammad Nabi Burhan said, "I strongly hope schools for girls will start because they have to be educated." Kenya was an example of a country where COVID had collided with the climate crisis and poverty, to the particular detriment of women and girls. Dr. Asha Muhammad, Secretary General of the Kenyan Red Cross Society, said she was shocked by the impact of school closures on girls.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The unity of Muslims is a definite Quranic duty. This is a part of a speech delivered on October 24th, 2021, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic and foreign participants in the 35th International Islamic Unity Conference.
The unity and solidarity of Muslims is not a tactic in the way, as some people now think, that we should be united because of certain circumstances. No, it is a matter of principle. The cooperation of Muslims is necessary. If Muslims are united, they will help each other and all will become strong. When this cooperation exists, even those who want to interact with non-Muslims, which is all right, will enter into this interaction with full hands. So the next point is that this is a fundamental matter, not a tactical one. The reason we in the Islamic Republic greatly emphasize the unity of Muslims is that there is a wide gap. Today, there is a constant, serious, premeditated effort to create differences between Muslim denominations and between Shia and Sunni. Today, the words Shia and Sunni have entered the American political discourse.
Mm-hmm.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
What do Americans have to do with Shia and Sunni? For several years now, in American political discourse, the issue of being a Sunni or being a Shia has been introduced. They identify some countries as Shia countries and some as Sunni countries. Despite the fact that they are against the essence of Islam and hostile towards it, they do not abandon the issue of Shia and Sunni. So, such issues exist. They are aggravating the discourse on a daily basis and increasing the misunderstandings. Therefore, we emphasize unity, and this is the reason. As you can see, the puppets installed by the US create discord in the world of Islam wherever they can. The closest example is the tragic, upsetting events in Afghanistan these last two Fridays, where they blew up a Muslim mosque while the people were praying.
Of Jalali Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
It's envisaged EU leaders and the European Parliament will almost certainly rubber stamp new anti-immigrant proposals put forward by the European Commission on Tuesday. Any airline or ferry company deemed by the EU to be carrying illegal immigrants destined for the bloc will be placed on a blacklist. The Commission accuses Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko of bringing migrants to EU borders in retaliation for sanctions imposed on Minsk.
I think he has missed the game, because what he has got is a new round of sanctions, and now he will have to contribute and to take care of these people.
The European Commission is giving €200 million to EU countries Poland, Lithuania and Latvia for border controls. Poland is already accused of human rights abuses against migrants. Between 10 and 15,000 migrants are still in Belarus. The EU is spending a total of €3.5 million to facilitate their deportation.
We are now ready to accelerate with many more planes coming out of Belarus, and we will mobilize additional funds of around €1 million to support these returns.
It has never been harder for genuine refugees to reach the European Union. Under international law, they are entitled to seek asylum here. Most of them are in countries ravaged by Western war machines.
Vulnerable asylum seekers and refugees are getting caught in the middle and falling through the gaps. So we need the kind of political will that member states express when they come together and meet, but don't then follow through.
EU leaders will hold a summit here at the European Council in just under a month's time from now, and the refugee crisis will be high on the agenda. Rights groups are pleading with them to switch the focus from border protection to people protection. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
An Iranian plane carrying another cargo of humanitarian aid landed at Nangarhar Airport in eastern Afghanistan on Sunday. This shipment of Iranian aid contains food and medicine and will be distributed to the vulnerable families, including victims of recent terrorist attacks. The Iranian officials said they will continue assisting their neighboring country.
We thank God that we could successfully hand over Islamic Republic of Iran's humanitarian aid supplies to our neighboring nation. These batches include 6 tons of rice and 4 tons of medicine. I hope it is not our last aid to Eastern Nangarhar and other Irans follow it.
Afghanistan, embattled by 2 decades of war, has long been grappling with a humanitarian crisis. The situation worsened after the Taliban took over of the country, as the U.S. and international organizations cut off Afghanistan's access to assets and loans. Now, Taliban officials are calling for humanitarian aid.
Our demand from Iran and world countries is to send more humanitarian aid to Afghan vulnerable people. This airport had been controlled by invaders, but it will be open for all flights, including aid shipments.
We thank Iran or any country who helps us survive in this hunger and poverty. Prices are surging and cold winter is approaching. What can these people do for a living if the international community doesn't provide aid?
The previous 12 cargoes of Iranian aid to the Afghan people were sent to capital Kabul, as well as several cities across the country, including Herat, Kandahar, and Kunduz, by land and air over the past 3 months. Iran also stepped up its humanitarian efforts in Afghanistan after a series of Daesh-claimed terrorist attacks hit the war-ravaged nation. The United Nations Assistance Mission in Afghanistan warns that abandoning the Afghan people now would be a historic mistake, stressing urgent steps must be taken to address what the UN has called a looming humanitarian catastrophe. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
A BBC journalist caused a social media storm over the weekend after a series of tweets angered the online Afghan community. During his latest visit to Afghanistan, the BBC's John Simpson shared a series of pictures of Afghan Muslim men alongside derogatory comments which onlookers considered offensive and Islamophobic.
So the tweet which has caused the most outrage online is this one right here, which appears to show an image of a Muslim Afghan, a native of that country, alongside text Mr. Simpson has added, saying that it's very sad that he's leaving the country now, even though it's run by people like this. And it's this type of terminology which has confused and frustrated many online. Other posts again try to show the audience that Afghan men should be treated with suspicion, whilst at the same time I can't find a single mention of Britain's destructive role in the country throughout Mr. Simpson's Twitter feed.
Afghan Twitter users vented their frustration over the belittling wording.
Guessing you did not tell this young man you would be disparaging him online when you asked for his picture. Typical journalist.
John Simpson is extremely sad because finally foreign invaders, mostly whites, are no longer running Afghanistan. Typical white supremacist mentality.
I bet you never said something like this about British soldiers carrying weapons killing Afghans thousands of miles away from home.
I did see his tweet and I grimaced when I saw it. It was insensitive to say the least, and of course the difficult thing is you can never get the intonation or the manner in which it's sent. But for a man of his vast experience, for somebody whose, you know, words are the tools of their trade, I thought it was incredibly insensitive and patronizing. And with the outrage that followed, I think it would have been quite wise to press the delete button.
Simpson hasn't apologized this time, but this isn't the first occasion his comments have caused a stir. In In 2001, he did admit wrongdoing after claiming he liberated Kabul following the city's fall to Western-backed forces, which began the occupation.